Let's get right into the lesson, if we could, for the next few minutes that remain on the docket as we have the time. I'm supposed to deal with the alleged contradictions and problems relative to the book of Ezekiel. And let me introduce this by just simply saying, first of all, I hope that you are familiar with the history of that particular period of time relative to Judah. Israel has already fallen to the Assyrian hordes over 100 years prior to the time that Ezekiel wrote this. And you remember that in the latter part of the 7th century B.C., in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, the Babylonian leader, and there were three deportations in 606, in about 597 or 598, and then finally in about 587 when Nebuchadnezzar came and ultimately and totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And as we look at this, we need to understand, as we look at the first question that I have to deal with concerning the city of Tyre, and was this city actually destroyed as Ezekiel said that it would be? We need to understand that at this period of time, it's some 3 years after the ultimate total destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 587 B.C., when Ezekiel, who was a prophet of God in captivity, and he began to prophesy and to tell the people that indeed the city would be destroyed. It was destroyed. And some 3 years after this, we find that he utters this prophecy that is found in the 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And I don't have time to read all of these passages, but I hope that you do obtain a copy of the book and that you look at not only my lesson, but every other lesson. But let's notice very rapidly some of the things that are stated in Exodus, or rather Ezekiel 26, concerning the thoughts that Ezekiel set forth. He says in chapter 26, verse 3, that many nations were to come against this city in waves. He said the city would be a bare rock, verse number 4, flat like the top of a rock. He said in verse 5 that fishermen would spread their nets over that site. He says in verse number 9 that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the city. He says in verse number 12 that they would throw the dust into the sea. Verse 14 that the city would never be rebuilt nor never found again in verse number 21. Well, as we look at this, we understand that Nebuchadnezzar, about 3 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, did come against the city of Tyre. But interestingly enough, there was an island about a half a mile off of the coast that they used as a second port. And finally, after a long siege of some 13 years, we find that Nebuchadnezzar did indeed finally take the city that was on the coast, on the mainland. But when he finally breached the walls, lo and behold, the people had packed baggage and they had moved to this island off of the coast, about a half a mile out. Well, as we look at that then, we need to understand that certainly in that particular time, that Nebuchadnezzar, of these seven things that I have mentioned, the only one that really was fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar was that he did destroy the mainland city. But the rest of the people, as I've already said, had moved offshore, and so many people have taken Ezekiel to task, and they said that the prophecy was not fulfilled as Ezekiel had given it. That Nebuchadnezzar did not really destroy the city of Tyre because they had built it out off the coast. But I draw your attention very hurriedly to the fact that Ezekiel did not say that of all of these things that would be accomplished, that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one who would do these various things. And in fact, as we look at the historical aspect of it, it was not till almost 200 years later that this was literally fulfilled. There was a man who arose very rapidly. He conquered the world and he descended in an instant by name of Alexander the Great. Surely you have heard of this particular man, but many of us do not realize that his, from the time that he really began his campaign to conquer the world until the time that he died, was less than 15 years. And yet, my friends, the empire that he had, or that he over which he reigned, was one of the greatest empires that have ever existed as far as the totality of the area. But it was under the leadership of Alexander, over 200 years after the time of Ezekiel, that this was literally fulfilled. After the Battle of Issus, of which Alexander was the conqueror, he began to move southward toward Egypt, and he would call upon the Phoenician cities to surrender. All of them would immediately throw open their gates except one by name of Tyre. It seems that this somewhat irritated this great monarch, and so he decided that he was going to subjugate the city. Well, the thing that he decided to do finally is just really build a road from the mainland out to the island city, about a half a mile. And I understand from one author that it was to be about 2 chariots wide. And so they began picking up the debris from the old original city, the mainland city, and literally they would get everything they could get their hands on and they would cast it into the sea in order that they might ultimately destroy the city. It took them 7 months to do that as compared to the 13 years of Nebuchadnezzar, almost 2 centuries prior to that. But ultimately the city of Tyre did fall, and the subsequent history finds out that Ezekiel's prophecies were indeed fulfilled. There was from time to time various settlements in that general area of the city of old Tyre, but it never was rebuilt, and certainly we find that Ezekiel, that he was exactly correct, that he was right on target, and that every prophecy that he had presented did indeed come to pass. In chapter 26, verse 4, he said that the walls would be destroyed, they would break down her towers, and he said, "I'll scrape her dust and make her like the top of a rock." And that's exactly what the Grecians did, and ultimately we understand that Ezekiel's prophecy was fulfilled. Contrary to the doubters and the skeptics relative to the accuracy of the Bible, friends, we need to understand that Ezekiel's prophecy was indeed fulfilled to the most minute detail. But the fact of the matter is that man wants to tell God what God meant when God gave a prophecy through an inspired man. And they will not allow Jehovah himself to test the situation as to see whether indeed it is accurate or whether it is true. And so this deals, I think, very hurriedly in the first subject, that indeed Tyre was destroyed exactly like Ezekiel said that he would be, or it would be. The second question deals with the subject of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's concerning a statement found in Ezekiel 29, verses 17 through 19. And what does the prophet mean when he says that as he attacked the city, that ultimately he would go into Egypt and there he would get his wages? In that reading in Ezekiel 29, verses 17 through 19, Ezekiel uttered these words, "And it came to pass in the 27th year in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve," underline this, "serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled, yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give him the land of Egypt. I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army." I think that as we look at this, certainly the idea is basically this. Nebuchadnezzar had come against the city. He had laid siege to her for some 13 years. When he finally breached the walls of the mainland city, now I'm going back to Nebuchadnezzar prior to the time of Alexander, that he did ultimately destroy the mainland city, but there the people of Tyre were still out on the island. And after a period of 13 years, he turns his attention from Tyre. He goes south into Egypt, and God simply is prophesying, "Well, now you have done a service." I'm paraphrasing here. "You have done a service, Nebuchadnezzar, for me." You know, the Bible is replete with the idea of the concept that God many times used wicked monarchs such as Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his will. And he just simply is saying, "You have performed a service, but you have not received pay for the service that you have performed. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar, in my providence, I'm going to give unto you Egypt." And that's talking about the wages that he received, Egypt and all of the plunder, etc., etc. Understand that this prophecy came some 17 years after the prophecy against Egypt found in this chapter in the previous verses. It was some 16 years after the prophecy of chapter 26 that we have just considered. The placement here is fitting. It connects the end of the Babylonian siege of Tyre with the invasion of Egypt. So as we look at this, certainly we need to understand that this is not a contradiction. It is just simply God saying that in his providence they would be rewarded, as it were. because he had turned his attention to another wicked people, and they were likewise to be punished. Well, the third question that I have been asked to consider, who is the prince of Tyre that is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel? And as the question in your book is written, is this not Satan? Well, this has long been an object of controversy as we look at the various theologians and the various scholars, falsely so-called, concerning exactly who is the prince of Tyre. Well, let's notice, and if you have time or if you're looking at your book, let's look at some of the statements of Ezekiel chapter 28 relative to the prince of Tyre. Verse 2, thou hast said, he's speaking to the prince of Tyre, I am God, I am a God, I said in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Verse 14, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17, thine ear was lifted up because of thy beauty, or thy heart, rather, was lifted up because of thy beauty. Verse number 17. Now, as we look at this, my friends, I think it is beyond a shadow of a doubt we can come to a conclusion that it is not some figurative individual, but it was an individual who was alive and who was considered the prince of Tyre. I base that on Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse number 2. He said, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I said in the seed of God, in the midst of the seas, now watch, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thy heart as the heart of God. And friends, it's my deepest conviction that this was a man who actually lived and breathed just as you and I do. Who was he? There's been various ideas that have been presented at this particular time. For instance, Ethbaal the Third is some that have considered. Another by the name of Ithbal the Second, who some say, well, it was the same man. Well, it doesn't make any difference because there are some statements that Ezekiel made relative to this particular man of which they are hard to correlate to a man per se. Was the prince of Tyre in Eden? Verse number 13. What is meant by thou art the anointed cherub, verse 4, or 14? What does the idea in verse 14, thou was upon the holy mountain of God? Verse 15, he was perfect in his ways until the day thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. Some say that possibly Ezekiel was speaking here of the prince of Tyre, while he personified another. Who is this? Well, as we look at this, I suggest for your kindness, kind consideration, that he was simply looking at the wickedness of this man, which ultimately had an influence upon the people. And he was just drawing upon that which indeed might be a personification of Satan. Now, I'm not here to deal with the subject of Satan. It is my belief that Satan was created, that ultimately he became evil. It is hard for me to conceive that God created him evil. Likewise, it is hard for me to conceive that he was co-eternal with God. But it is my view, at least, that Satan had a beginning, that he ultimately, because of choice, he became wicked. Now, is that what he is talking about here? Is he talking about an attitude, a characteristics of this individual, this prince, this king, as it was manifested in their rebellion against Almighty God? What is he talking about here? I would suggest it's the wickedness of this individual and certainly the ultimate effect that it had upon the people in that day and time. You know, many times people look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, and they say that this deals with Lucifer or with Satan. Well, as we look at this, he said, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? Well, I think we all understand the context is the Babylonian monarch that is under contemplation here. But certainly it might have an application to that. But friends, I think it is walking upon treacherous grounds for us to consider the possibility and say beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is Satan. It is my view that it is a man or was a man who lived, breathed, walked, talked just as you and I do. This man was evidently evil. He was a wicked individual. And these certain terms are used here simply to describe him. And as we look at this then, I think that we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man succumbed to the very devices of Satan, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse number 10, that all of us have and that we must face. On this occasion, the Apostle Paul said, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." And this simply refers to the plans, the schemes that Satan makes. Good people, you need to understand that Satan is alive. You need to understand that Satan thinks. You need to understand that Satan reasons, that he plans, that he devises, and he schemes. We are not living a life that is just merely being played out, but indeed we are living a life and our enemy is there planning and scheming. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, this man, this prince of Tyre, is that one who had succumbed to this particular influence of Satan. And so I suggest, who was he? He was a man, but he was a wicked man. And God was going to bring destruction upon this wicked people over a period of time. Now the next question that I am asked to deal with concerns the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And that's concerning that great temple that Ezekiel describes for us in these last 9 chapters, chapters 40 through 48. And there is a long discourse concerning this particular temple. And the question is this not in contradiction to the temple that Solomon built? Is there not a contradiction here? Well, relative to the size, indeed it was. But we need to understand that this concept of these 9 chapters here, there are 3 basic divisions that can rightly be made. He refers to the future temple, and put that in parentheses, chapter 40, verse 1 through 43, verse 12. The future worship, verses 43, verse 13 through 46, 24. And the future division of the land, 43, 14 through 48, 35. Well, as we look at this then, there are 3 basic views that are presented relative to this temple. The first is that he was giving a pattern for the temple that was to be built upon the Jews' return from the Babylonian captivity. Now keep in mind, if you would, Ezekiel was a prophet of God in captivity in Babylon. Daniel was evidently carried away in the first deportation, and possibly Ezekiel. But Ezekiel, who was both priest and prophet, was a prophet of God in captivity. And he describes in these last 9 chapters, in that visional scene that he has, a temple. Well, is it going to be the future temple that they're going to build after they return from the promised land? Well, it's interesting to note that Zechariah nor Haggai mentions it. Those who were the leaders of the people bringing them back in 536, they didn't mention it. Though this is not proved, Josephus, who is recognized in many respects as a historian, he never felt that this was going to be that temple. And I suggest that this idea that it being a temple, and I'll show you why here in a little bit, as to why this cannot be the case. The second view is the literal futuristic view. Now, friends, this is simply to say that it is premillennial. Now, may I pause just a moment and suggest this thought. Of all of the doctrines that man has conjured up in their mind, there is none, in my estimation, any more God-dishonoring, God-destroying, God-defacing than the doctrine of premillennialism. It is something that is totally repulsive to me, because it rests upon the basic theme that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to the earth 2,000 years ago by way of the virgin birth. It was His intention to set up a kingdom, but because the nation of Israel their mind was not right to accept Christ, that God ultimately postponed this kingdom. Now that's the heart and the core of millennialism. Now there are offshoots of that. There are different views of that. But friends, that's the basic thrust of the doctrine of millennialism. And I think it is rank error. I do not apologize for that. I will not apologize for that, because it is repulsive. I suggest, to the whole tenor of the Bible. My mind constantly rests upon the statement that fell from the lips of the Master in John 17:4. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now, either he did or he didn't. Did God postpone the kingdom? I don't think he did. But the millennial view is that sometime in the near future, Christ is going to come back. There's going to be a rapture of the church. All of the saints that are alive and all of the dead saints will be raised. They're going to be carried off in yon land somewhere. There's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. And then Christ is going to come back, overthrow the enemies of the nation of Israel, and set up a literal kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, a millennium. Walvoord, who, when he wrote the book that I have, was affiliated with the Dallas Theological Seminary, says concerning this second view, he says it is the only one which provided any intelligent explanation of this portion of Scripture is that which assigns Ezekiel's temple to the future millennial period, inasmuch as no fulfillment of this passage has ever taken place in history. In a literal interpretation of interpretation of prophecy be followed, it would be most reasonable to assume that a future temple would be built in the millennium as the center of worship. That's in his book, Millennial Kingdom, page 310. Well, we're going to come to this in a few moments, but what about the animal sacrifices that Ezekiel mentioned? We're going to deal with that in a few moments. The third view of this is the symbolic view, as some have called it, and it's simply the idea that it looked past the restoration of the Jews from the land of Babylonia, and it looked past the idea of that history and that so-called 400 silent years, and it focuses upon New Testament Christianity. It's interesting to note that Ezekiel, as he was writing before the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, he called upon the Jews to repent. He told the people that the city is going to fall. He argued, may I use that term, against the basic idea they had in their mind, we're not going to be in captivity very long. We're going to go back to the promised land. Ezekiel dealt with that until the fall of the city. And then he changes tone, and he begins to console the people. Can you imagine the disheartened attitude that they must have had when their great city leveled? Read the book of Jeremiah, then follow along immediately and read the book of Lamentations, as that great prophet of God, who, by the way, was evidently contemporary with Ezekiel, as he laments over the fall of the city at the hands of the Babylonians. That's where the book of Lamentations is, my friend. And so Ezekiel is writing, and he is looking beyond the return, because we need to understand there's a promise that God had made, and he had not yet fulfilled it. There was a son who was to be born to a virgin in the strictest sense. That was not yet fulfilled. The Jews had to go back to the promised land that God might fulfill the ultimate scheme of redemption that is wrapped up in Christ Jesus. And thus Ezekiel begins to encourage the people. And he speaks in this vision that he sees of this great temple and its focus, my friends, upon New Testament Christianity, not some by-the-road idea of a millennial future. But let's notice some of the contradictions that arise relative to this temple. I suggest that the very measurements of the city and the temple that is mentioned by Ezekiel must be taken figuratively. That's the only logical conclusion. For instance, the square of the temple, Ezekiel 42 verse 20, is 6 times the area of the old wall, or the old temple rather. Ezekiel gave more than 3.5 miles to the temple square. The boundaries of the ancient city, by the way, were only 2.5 miles. Ezekiel's city was an area of 3,000 to 4,000 square miles, which is almost as large as the whole land of Judea west of the Jordan. 5 tribes were to have their inheritance beyond the sacred portion. Ezekiel 48, verses 23 through 28. Chapter 41, verse 22 mentions an altar of wood, and only the Zadokites were those who were to serve as priests. Verse 44. Thus, my friends, as we look at this, it's interesting to note that this idea, is there a contradiction? Well, no. I suggest for your consideration that Ezekiel did not have reference to a future temple that was to literally, actually, be erected in the city of Jerusalem, But it was a vision, and it was focusing upon New Testament Christianity and all the beauty that lies therein. Now, connected to this question is the idea, the fifth one that I have been asked to look at, and that is concerning the question, what about the renewal of the animal sacrifices? Will they begin again one day after the coming of Messiah, as the premillennial view is? Well, I suggest for your kind thoughts that we can answer that question in one word, no. Now, that's really all that needs to be said. But I want to point out some of the ludicrous nature and some of the asinine arguments that are made by these people who are wrapped up in this premillennial concept, which is nothing more than a fetish. It is something that is all-encompassing to them. I want to suggest that we look very closely at this particular question. For instance, a few moments ago I mentioned animal sacrifices. Now, how are they going to deal with the subject of animal sacrifices that Ezekiel mentions? And they say, by the way, this is going to be fulfilled during the thousand-year reign of Christ as he sits upon David's old dilapidated throne, as Brother Wallace used to say, in the city of Jerusalem for a literal millennium, 1,000 years. And what about these animal sacrifices? I want to read for a few moments from the book Millennial Kingdom by John Walvoord. Now understand, this man is supposedly an educator. He is supposedly a well-thinking man, but I want you to read with me, if you would please, what this man said about the animal sacrifices. But what is the meaning and the purpose of these animal sacrifices? The answer is quite simple. While the sacrifices Israel brought once had a prospective meaning, the sacrifices brought in the millennial temple have a retrospective meaning. When during this age God's people worship in the appointed way at His table with the bread and wine as the memorial of His love, it is a retrospect. We look back to the cross. We show forth His death. It is till He comes. Then this memorial feast ends forever. Never again will the Lord's Supper be kept after the saints have gone, have left the earth to be with the Lord in glory. For just a moment, may I say, I understand that to be the rapture, the seven-year period when the saints will be taken back to some place, and then Christ is going to come with all these saints after the tribulation and set up His millennial kingdom. It's not the final judgment. Now notice, and the whole wonderful story of the redemption for Israel and the nations of the earth during the kingdom reign of Christ. And what a memorial it will be. What a meaning these sacrifices will have. They will bring to a, watch this, they will bring to a living remembrance everything of the past. The retrospect will produce the greatest scene of worship, of praise, and adoration this earth has ever seen. All the cross meant and the cross has accomplished will be recalled with a mighty hallelujah chorus that will fill the earth and the heavens. The sacrifices will constantly, watch this, the sacrifices will constantly remind the people of the earth of Him who died for Israel, who paid the redemption price for all creation, and whose glory now covers the earth as the waters cover the deep. Now, can you fathom that? Let me picture for you what this man is arguing. Christ is going to come back to earth and He's going to set up a literal kingdom. And He is going to be there. He is going to be sitting on David's throne. Here is the one who died for the sins of the world. And lo and behold, when we get into that supposed millennial kingdom, there's going to be a reinstitution of these animal sacrifices that look forward to the Christ. And these sacrifices are going to be, they look forward under the law of Moses. Now they're going to be reinstituted, and it's going to remind us of the Christ. Friends, I would ask you to stop and meditate. Here is the very one who died for the sins of the world in the millennial kingdom, and we have these bloody sacrifices reminding us of He who is here, alive and present in the millennium. Can you fathom such nonsense? If I was a premillennial preacher, I'd be absolutely ashamed to preach that. I'd be absolutely ashamed to put that in print. And here is the one, my friends, that we feast and we honor, and certainly the one that died for us. And all the while, we're going to look forward until that ultimate time when Christ was going to set up, as it were, His kingdom. And there we're going to have the reinstitution of the Passover feast. I want to mention very hurriedly, Jerry, and then we'll quit. This Passover. There's going to be a Passover in the millennium, according to them. Ezekiel talked about it. But it's not the Passover of the law, because the sacrifices are different. Moses said, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, and 7 lambs. Ezekiel said, 7 bullocks, 7 rams every day for 7 days, and the kid of the goats. Now watch this. For a sin offering. Ezekiel 45 and 22 says, the prince, who they say is the Christ, was to prepare for himself and all the people a bullock for a sin offering in the millennium. Total peace, utopia. Oh, my friends, if I preach that, if I believe that, and if I preach that, I think that I would become an atheist. That's what the doctrine of premillennialism does to the beauty and the majesty of the Christ who died for the sins of the world. Thank you very much.